Good evening. Finally into 1 Peter chapter 4, if you'd join me there. This is class 21. I didn't change the number on it, obviously. But 1 Peter chapter 4, we began in verse 1, but we didn't finish it. And let's go here. There we go. So I need about three readers tonight. Michael, you have a mic with you. I'll start with you. Verses 1-3. Another reader, Bill Spahn. You'll be 4-7, I believe it is. And then Jonathan. We'll go Jonathan 4-7. All right, let's go ahead and dig right into the Word of God. And 1 Peter 4, starting with verse 1-3.
Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries.
Okay. We touched on verse 1. We didn't finish it. Let's start right there. And therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, this is the fourth time we've seen, well, it's the third time, but that idea of suffering is in every chapter several times. But the idea of Christ suffered, therefore we need to suffer, four times in this book. So I'm just underlining that one. So arm yourselves with the same purpose. And I've heard, rumor is, Dan, that when you go hunting, I mean, I've never watched you, so just a rumor, but rumor is that when you go hunting, you're armed. And is that true?
Usually with a knife, at least.
So he's prepared. The arming yourself, yeah, had the proper weapon, but be prepared, man. He's saying, this is what Christ went through. He's told us three times now, we need to be ready to suffer in the flesh. Be prepared for that. Arm yourselves mentally, spiritually, prayer, all those kind of things that will help us make it through. And then it says, if we've done it with that same purpose, we cease from sin. So I asked last week, do you know anybody that's suffered physically that has stopped sinning? Now, obviously, that's silly because no one, if we say we have no sin, the truth isn't in us. But the idea here is suffer for our faith as a result of being Christians, suffering for righteousness we see from sin. Well, what does that mean? Because each of us now in here that's a Christian is righteous. And in this sense, we've ceased from sinning, but that doesn't mean we never sin. So we'll look at that in a little more detail. So in Romans 6, talking about baptism, I just showed part of verse 4. If you've been baptized into Christ, it says, our old self was crucified with him. Sinful person, done, gone, dead. In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. We see two related ideas here. In 1 Peter 4:1, cease from sin. And in Romans 6, verse 7, we're freed from sin. So he said, well, I still struggle with it, right? Still, most Christians still struggle with it, but we're not in bondage to it. We're not in bondage to sin. If we were, we'd be slaves to sin. But our old person's done and gone. And the sin is the exception and not the way we live. So we are freed from sin. and we have ceased from sin. And it has to do with people, you know, lots of people. I can think of one right now. They want to know if they're saved or not. They've devoted themselves to Christ, but they still see sin's ugly head raising itself up, and once in a while, and they still make mistakes, usually on a daily basis, I would think, and want to know, am I saved? And that's when we go to 1 John 3, where it says, if you practice righteousness, which doesn't mean perfection, right? That means continuing on in the right direction with the goal in mind to get better. If we practice righteousness, one who does that is righteous. The one who practices unrighteousness is unrighteous. Michael.
I like the way in which Peter here calls to mind first the example of Christ, that we see how Christ suffered in the flesh, how in Hebrews, the reference there is made in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says that we are fixing our eyes, verse 2, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this arming of ourselves is not something that we, offensively, we're not armed in order to attack, but we are armed in order to effectively surrender and suffer, which is just contrary to any way that we would think that we would achieve the purpose of God. Yeah. But we look to Jesus, that's how he did it. And how would we be any, less susceptible to that bodily suffering than Jesus?
Than the perfect one.
Yeah.
Yeah, good. And it makes us stand out, right? It shows, even though we're not flawless, when we live a life dedicated to God, when we've ceased from sinning as a lifestyle, we glorify God. People can see the difference. So, amen. But it's not arming to attack. It's arming to be prepared to win the battle. Bill?
Do you have Galatians 5:24 on your... Do you have Galatians...
Oh, I'm not going to show it. No, go ahead.
Yeah, let me just read that one, too. It goes right along with this. Where Paul says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Mm-hmm. So that deciding and making, arming ourselves with that mind that we're not going to live by the fleshly lusts, that's not how we're going. We're going to be making, suffering and sacrificing those desires when we need to be right with God.
Amen.
And that'll help us, that'll keep us from sin.
Andrew, you think of raising your hand?
Yeah.
Right behind you, Bill.
I look at this term, arm yourselves, also with the same purpose, and we know what that means because it's bookended on both sides with the idea of suffering in the flesh.
Yes.
So what does it mean to arm yourselves with the same purpose? It means that you also suffer in the flesh.
Amen. Amen. I want to talk a little bit more about that in just a little bit, but that's exactly what it's saying. Be ready to do this. If you're one of the few fortunate ones that doesn't suffer dearly in the flesh, great, great. But this is what Christ did, and we're to arm ourselves with the same purpose. That's a powerful word, purpose. So in verse 2 now, so, cease from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. It all has to do with the choice, right? With motivation, with what we how we decide we're going to live. And you know this, because you're all alive as Christians, but we can't live on the fence. It's definitely a decision, a big decision, a difficult decision we have to make how we're going to live. So no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. See the name of my notes here. Okay. Along with that, Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness, obedience resulting in righteousness. So we are slaves of the one whom we obey. We're living for the will of God, and we have ceased from sin in the idea that that's not the lifestyle we are choosing. We have made a huge commitment to live for God and reject sin. And so that is what they mean by ceasing from sin, not doing it anymore. All right. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So the time's already passed. You've had plenty of time to do it. Is there anybody, don't raise your hand, but anybody in our congregation that hasn't lived that kind of a lifestyle? Yeah, I think there are. I think there are some who were raised by Christian parents but still made the choice. They knew the difference between living righteously and sensually or spiritually. They looked at the parents. They learned the Word of God themselves. Some of you were raised in Christian homes. And you made the decision, the right one, without ever having pursued most of these things right here. But for the most part, most Gentiles, most non-Jews who became Christians did some of these things, not necessarily all. These are examples of some of the choices that ungodly people do. And so not every Gentile does all of these things. But I just want to look at a couple of them. I'm not going to define every word. But the sensuality right there, is the opposite of, it has a focus on physical pleasures, where spirituality has its focus on the spiritual life. I mean, that's pretty simple. Sensuality, opposite of spirituality. Then these next three that I have underlined, drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties, all have to do with drinking. Drunkenness is an action, a specific action where we alter our thinking by taking on a substance that we shouldn't put in our body. It affects our judgment, and we tend to make worse judgments when we're influenced by alcohol. It's a sin, and even if we didn't understand why, God tells us not to do it. So it has a specific action, is focused on drinking. Carousing, now, carousing is, I looked it up in a couple of lexicons, and carousing is, I can't remember the word they use, but heavy focus on drinking with sexual immorality as a strong possibility. When people go to the tavern and they're carousing, you know, they're drinking and looking for someone to hook up with, kind of thing. And drinking parties, here's the deal. He didn't just say carousing and drunkenness. He says drinking parties, because you can go to a party and not drink any alcohol, a drinking party, and not drink any alcohol at all. Some of us have done that. In fact, I know Christians that think you can go to a bar, and as long as you don't have booze, that you're okay. And I'm going to grant you that it's somewhat of a judgment call. I'm going to grant that. A lot of reason why you might go into one besides what Paul Hawthorne did, because he had to borrow a phone. But I think I can speak with some expertise here, having been a bartender for a few years, having gone to many, many drinking parties. I think we know some things to be true. Nobody at that party, nobody is there to do you good. Hey, I'm going to go to this drinking party so I can bless everybody. I'm going to talk about Jesus Christ. Has there ever been anybody that's gone to a drinking party to talk about the gospel? Yeah. Yeah, one out of 1,000 parties, it happens. I've known some people. I'm going to go to the tavern and talk to them about the gospel. Great. I think you're making a mistake, but I think there are better atmospheres. But for the most part, nobody is there to help your life be better, to bring you closer to God. That's not why they're at a drinking party. So why drunkenness is the wrong action, in my opinion, I think based upon at least some scriptures, drinking parties are the wrong place. Just not a place for godly people to be at. You have increased your risk of problems. Having been a bartender, you know, there's fist fights and knife fights and glass fights and people carousing and you make up your own mind. But in my opinion, not a good idea for Christians to go to taverns or drinking parties, and I think this implies that. This isn't the place for us to be. Exceptions, perhaps. Michael.
And you're probably going to go on to abominable idolatries?
I didn't know if I would touch on it or not.
Well,
go ahead.
The connection here is that the practice of drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties basically was a way in which they worshiped their idols.
That's true.
And so the distinction with those Gentiles who were converted was that they needed to stop doing those things so that they didn't give the impression that they were still engaged in, for one reason, still engaged in those idolatrous worship that they had previously been engaged in. It's just like, it was interesting, I read recently that one of the ways, or the way in which the god, goddess Ishtar, I think it is, was portrayed in the temples was a man who dressed like a woman. And that's how they portrayed that god and acted like a woman. And yet it was a man who was doing this. And so, you know, there's all kinds of things connected
there
to the idolatry.
Many of the false gods focused, you know, there were more than one was a god of fertility. And so they promoted certain things. And there were temple prostitutes. And so they were, it wasn't just that they were a man-made idol. That's terrible. But these are abominable. They defied the very values of God.
Amen.
In verse 4, it says, in all this, they, that's the people that are not living for Christ, in all this, they are surprised that you do not, I'm reading. Jonathan, would you read 4 through 6?
In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give you account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God.
Okay. So in all this, it says they're surprised that you're not doing the same thing, that you don't run with them and do the same. What's so surprising about that? Why would they be surprised? What's their thought process to be surprised? Andrew, and right behind you, Bill.
Because they think that's the normal way you do things.
Yes. Are you telling me that this could be their argument? Are you telling me there's something better than these things? You got something better? There are people that wrap their life up in the immorality that we just read about. There are some people that I've known as a bartender that came to a bar or in life that just focus on those things. That's what they live for. You know, illicit sex, drinking, getting drunk, all. And are you telling me there's something better than this? Are you out of your mind? This is as good as it gets. They think that. They don't know better. And if they know better, then they don't act better. But because Putterbaugh doesn't do this, or Lee, they malign us. Now, we've read that. There are going to be four times where that idea is in the book of 1 Peter 2, where they slander us. I forgot the other words. But anyway, they talk bad about us because we don't do the things they do. And so they malign us. And I'll get your hand in just a moment here, Mike. But they will give an account. They will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. They're accountable. God's going to hold them responsible for their values and for maligning us. They're accountable, and he's going to condemn them. So I'll get it just a second. I'm going to ask a question first, then I'll get the two hands. So they live a filthy lifestyle. They malign God's people. God's going to hold them accountable. How do you feel about that? And more importantly, that God's going to judge them and condemn them. How do you feel about that? But more importantly, how do you think God feels about that? Evil living, maligned us, he's going to judge them. How do you think he feels about that? I'll take some hands. Michael, and then Bill.
So, the maligning of people who make the choice to live a righteous lifestyle, to change their lives, yeah, you know, comes about usually when the ones who are previously, you know, associated with that individual perceive that this person who's changed is in fact condemning them, and because they are that lifestyle, that's their identity.
True, but I want to know.
And so,
are you going to answer my question? I want to know how God feels about this, condemning them. Go ahead.
Well, that's where I'm going.
Oh, good. Okay.
This way of identifying yourself, this attaching yourself to these things that were previously mentioned, is a defacement of the image of God in all of us. It degrades that image, and God is certainly not pleased with that.
No, he's not. Terry, just a second, he'll be right there.
I think of Job, how God held Job up and said, "How have you considered my servant Job?"
Amen.
And how Satan tried to malign him.
Yes, they did, didn't they? In fact, they did malign him. You're right.
Yeah, and but God's opinion of Job was high. And he held him up as a standard. And I think God is pleased if we don't give in to it. But he's also, it's their only hope. A Christian standing up is their only hope and access a lot of time to the gospel.
Their only hope. Amen. Amen. In fact, you've just gone over to the area I was hoping we'd touch on. And how does God feel about that? Well, look at, I know I have two hands, but I'm going to go there and then I'll take the hands. For the purpose, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead. And we'll look at that later, but those are the sinners. But it's been preached for this purpose, that though they are judged in the flesh of men, they may live in the spirit. You said that we're their only hope. That's exactly right. God is righteous, and he will not let unrepentant sin be rewarded, and he will judge. But his goal is to win, as you were saying. We're their only hope. So we keep living, acting like Jesus would when we're suffering, even though we're righteous. And sometimes that'll open up doors that nothing else will open up for the gospel. Good thought. Now, I think three people. I know Andrew, but I think, Michael, did you have something? And then Don, we'll take Don, Andrew. Go ahead.
Yeah, basically what you just said, God wishes everybody to be saved, right?
Amen.
But God is a God of perfect justice.
Yes.
And this and he says, justice is mine, and this is God's justice, his perfect justice, even though he would rather everyone be saved. But he's got to be just.
It has to be paid for. He never cheats anybody out of the wages. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin or death. So he's righteous, won't cheat us out of our wages, but he wants to. He doesn't want to cheat us, but he wants Jesus to take our wages rather than us to take our wages. Well said, well said. Andrew is next. I'll back up just in case that's what you wanted to do.
I wanted to talk about this idea of running with them into the same excesses of dissipation. The idea of it's interesting that he uses the word run there. Excuse me. For instance, it reminds me of the sheep or the pigs that Jesus cast the demons into. What did they do? They ran headlong into the sea and they perished. And that reminds me of this here is because almost like they're lemmings and they're just running together and they don't know where they're going and they're surprised that you're not running with them. And in fact, you're probably going the other way. You've seen those kind of cartoons or illustrations where everyone's trying to run off a cliff and someone's going the other way saying, excuse me, coming through, going the other way. And that's what we're doing when we don't give in to all those same excesses of dissipation. And that idea of that word dissipation too is important because what happens with all that drinking and excess and lust and sensuality and all that, it dissipates your body. It ruins your spirituality for one thing, but it ruins your body to a great extent. And these are they're practicing excesses of those. And I just think it's interesting that he uses the word run here.
Yeah, yeah. Do not run with them. Amen. Good thought. Yeah, it brings so much ruin with it. Michael?
And when we think about the people to whom Peter is writing this are Gentiles who are in the first generation of Christianity, who are coming out of these things, a background in which there was no moral structure. There was not any virtue attached to not drinking and not engaging in all of these things that they were doing. They saw it as perfectly normal. And so it was such an incredibly stark contrast for someone who had formerly been engaged in those things to now stop and to move in the opposite direction in his life. And we still can make that kind of contrast when and if someone has been engaged in those things and he or she will just utterly abandon them and walk in a righteous path. You don't have to say a word. People will see it and say, something's happened to this person, and I want to know why.
Some people are attracted to that.
Right.
That's exactly right. So since we're going too fast, we're going to back up just to the first slide. I know you'll love this. But let's go to three. Even more. Here's the point I want to make. We're to arm ourselves in verse 1 with the same purpose that Christ had. Be prepared to suffer in the flesh. That's easy. I mean, it's not easy to arm ourselves, but suffering in the flesh is unavoidable. Everybody's gonna experience that to different degrees. So I'm gonna pick up on that a little bit later on. But just remember that part's unavoidable, so we might as well do it with the best attitude we possibly can. Now, it says, for the gospel for this purpose has been preached to those who are dead, and most of us probably know that, but these are people that physically are alive still. They're spiritually dead. They're separated from God, which is what death means. And they're dead spiritually, not physically. Look at the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says to them, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." They had been dead. They weren't physically dead. They were separated from God. And then in Revelation 3, 1, they were Gentiles. But look at the people, the Christians in Sardis. They're actually Christians, and they've come to a point where they're spiritually dead. Revelation 3, 1, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." So in verse 6, preaching to those who are dead just means spiritually dead. They're still alive, because as soon as we die, Hebrews 9, 27 says, "It's appointed unto men once to die, then the judgment." You're judged right after you die, and we know that from Luke 16. And anything else on that before I move on? So in verse 7, the end of all things, nope, another reader. Bill, you said you'd read 7 through 11. Thank you so much.
"The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen."
Amen. So the first one, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. A little tricky. But the bottom line is, it doesn't really matter what we conclude because about that meaning of that, because the conclusion is still the same. The end, that's the word teleos, just in case you want to know. And it can mean goal, or it can mean end. And so some Bible translations, they read, "The goal of all things is near," God's goal. And mine reads, "The end of all things is near." So it can mean the goal, God's goal, save people, watch how you live, be ready. But it can also mean the end of all things, and there are two possibilities. Sometimes the last days and the end of the age, sometimes they mean the destruction of the temple and the Mosaical law. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 24, verse 2 and 3. All these things will be torn down. What is the sign of your coming? And they say, in the end of the age, they don't know what Jesus means, but he's telling them, he's talking about the destruction of the Mosaical law, or the new law couldn't come into existence. So the end of all things could be that, but that's not my vote. Peter wrote this, and he wrote something, I think, similar in 2 Peter chapter 3, if you read that whole chapter, the realized eschatologists, they believe, you know, they think that the second coming is over and done, and they believe that the earth, and there may be different flavors, but they believe that the earth will last forever. So they think that 2 Peter chapter 3 is figurative, but if you read it really straightforward, there's no indication that there's anything symbolic here at all or figurative at all. This looks very literal by just the words that God uses. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but just take a look at just a couple of verses. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first of all, that in the last days, which days are those? The last days of the Mosaic law, or the last days of the universe? That's what Peter's talking about, the last day of the existence of physical things. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. If you read just a little bit on, look at verse 4. Where is the promise, they're saying? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. This isn't figurative. We're going back to the very beginning of creation, and then the Holy Spirit adds to that. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed a long time ago. God spoke them into existence. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. That's the literal earth, the planet earth. And then in verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed. Well, wait a minute. The earth was created, the world was destroyed. They're different things. The earth is the planet. The earth is a planet here. The world are the people. And the world, the sinful people in Noah's day, were destroyed by water. You got earth, the planet. You got the world, meaning the people of the world. Pretty straightforward, nothing symbolic at all. And then in verse, let's drop down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord, that's used for judgment in the Old Testament and the New. When you read the day of the Lord, means judgment of some kind, national judgment usually. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Again, seems to be very literal to me. Very literal to me. I believe this is the end of all physical things. The second coming will be at that time. Let's look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the days of God, the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, elements will melt with intense heat. Same idea as the previous verse that I read. Peter wrote both. Last days, or the end of all things, is near in verse 7 of chapter 4, 2 Peter chapter 3. I could be wrong. Still, what should we do if I'm wrong? What if it is the goal of God? What if it is the end of the temple? Doesn't matter. Be ready. Arm yourselves. Time is short. Life is short. God loves us, but he will be judging. So to me, whichever position you take, the result, the final note on this is live for God, then life is good. We don't want to experience his judgment. Michael.
I find it interesting here. He says the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sound spirit for the purpose of prayer. So prayer is something that's going to assist us in this being ready. Above all, fervent in your love for one another. And again, that's going to be something that assists us in the attainment of this state of being that Peter's exhorting us to.
Great point. For the purpose of prayer. What a heavy-duty protection that is for us. God gave it to us. It's a great gift. And verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, Because love covers a multitude of sins. So that fervent love, it means intense, it means focused, it means persevering, where we don't let up. It just keep fervent in it, which is a challenge. But he wants us to be intent about it and the love for one another. And then I love this. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Whose sins? If we're fervent, if we're intense and in persevering in our love for one another, it's Christian to Christian here, whose sins are covered up? Is it if Michael's loving another Christian, does it cover up Michael's sins? Or does it cover up the other person's sins? Whose sins get covered up?
The one you're loving.
Okay, let's pop down to 11. Well, go ahead. Do you have it? If you have it, go ahead and read it. We're in 2 Peter 4:11. If you have your Bibles open. 1 Peter 4. I don't know if I said it right, but 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Go ahead, Bill.
Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Where's the answer? Help me out. Whose sins are covered up? Go ahead.
Well, Jesus' love covered up our sins, so I'm looking at that the answer. His love forgave our sins, and so as we love each other, we're not angry or want to have vengeance when we're sinned against, but we want to love and be willing to forgive whenever we possibly can.
Good. So think back to, if you were here, the hospitality sermon 2 Sundays ago. And Jesus said to one group who's going to be saved, when I was hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, and in prison, you did something about it. The other group, when he was hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, a stranger, sick, and in prison, they were condemned not for immorality. We can read in Matthew 7 about some people that practice lawlessness, but in Matthew 25, the people that are lost there are condemned for their lack of love. So, and I'm going to agree with both sides of that, Bill, in just a minute, but my point here is this. If we're fervent in our love for one another, covers up some of our sins. Because the people that Jesus put on his right side, the sheep on the right, that when he was hungry, thirsty, sick, naked, that they did something, they weren't sinless people. But their love covered up a multitude of sins. But if we're fervent for one another, we practice hospitality, we spend time together, we do kind things. If Michael goes back to prison again, I'll visit him again. That's okay. I don't think he's ever been in prison except maybe visiting somebody. But if so love covers a multitude of sins for the person that loves, but also for the people they're loving. If we're loving and we see a brother that's in sin, we're going to say, I'm really concerned about you. I've noticed such and such, and how can I help? Let's pray together. You want to do something about it. Or they're grieving, and we comfort them. Or they have some need, and because we spend time together, they're open with us, and they tell us about the need. And so we help a brother or sister get out of some kind of rut and so the love covers a multitude of sins in both directions, it seems to me, and that's why it doesn't specify. And I liked your answer, Bill. I think it covers many sins in both directions because that's what love is intended to do. Thought? Okay.
I think you could be right. I'm just thinking that that's almost like, well, I think if we ask forgiveness and we have the blood of Jesus, will be forgiven. And certainly that is, assumes a loving life as well. So it's not like a work that merits our being forgiven or covering our sins. And when we love somebody, I just look at it, yeah, as being that when we love, it covers the sins of people we love. But whatever. Either way.
And Terry has a thought too, but thank you, Bill, on that. And then I'll get my Bible.
One thing I've seen that I think is a good example of this is couples who are arguing, and one will just go talk bad about the other and expose everything between them, and then they work things out. Did everybody need to know all that other stuff? It was between them.
Amen.
And I don't think it heals the situation. I think love covers a multitude of sins,
yeah,
and hopes for the best.
So amen. You don't expose it. In other words, if you love somebody, you don't expose their sin.
Right. So you're not uncovering it. You're keeping it between the two that have the issue. Beautiful. Just excellent. Excellent. So, and I'll get your hand, but it's in the two greatest commandments, loving God, loving our neighbor, and that means doing whatever we can to heal relationships or to help them out. And it says it also in the book of James, but love covers a multitude of sins. It's just a powerful and beautiful statement. Michael?
Two things. The one was that the same phrase, love covers a multitude of sins, is also found in James chapter 5 at verse 20, very last phrase of the book of James. But I was impressed with what Terry just said.
Me too.
To the degree I wanted to also comment on that. You know, it is a strong temptation when someone, you know, has this close relationship, and sometimes they think they're doing it out of a good motive, but what really, when we divulge the failings of another person with whose confidence we have, what path are we paving for them?
No.
We're paving the path of their rejection and condemnation instead of paving the path of their being restored.
Amen.
To the full, you know, fellowship.
And
Go
ahead. Beautiful. I'll close with this thought, unless someone else has something they want to say today. But on that, the point that you were making, Terry, is in the Old Testament, no one was allowed to accuse another person of sin ever without two or three witnesses. You weren't allowed to do it. I saw Jedediah and he stole your lamb. Witnesses? Be quiet. Because it could be a malicious witness, I don't know, but God, to protect the innocent, even though sometimes a guilty person would get away, I understand that, they were not allowed to make accusations without the mouth, even of sin, not just a death penalty, of sin, without the mouth of two or three witnesses. And the New Testament, Jesus reiterates that, you know, before you tell it to the church, he says, let every fact be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. So gossip is really saying something evil about somebody without any witnesses. So really appreciated what you had to say. Well put. Thank you. We'll close for tonight. Lord willing, we'll see everybody on Sunday. God bless.